Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. This evening we are giving our attention to the third chapter of 1 Samuel. As you're finding that, please stand with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll read the entire third chapter of 1 Samuel and then the first line of chapter 4, verse 1. Which fits well with the entire chapter, third chapter of this book. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and as I read, I remind you, this is God's perfect word. Please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again Samuel. Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Bless us, our Lord, this evening as we attend to your word. Our Father, we pray that you would grant to us the stamina, spiritually, intellectually, to be devoted to your word, to learn from it. We pray that you would grant to us the humility, our Lord, that we would not think ourselves better, above the need for your correction and for your training. Our Lord, we ask that you would protect the preaching of your word, that that which issues forth from this pulpit would be that which accords with your word for the nourishment of the saints, for the conviction of the lost, and for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's sermon from Revelation chapter 2, we were given the opportunity to reflect upon the condition of Christ's church upon this earth. As we saw there this morning, the condition of Christ's church, at least there at Thyatira, was complete with God's promises, but also with many warnings about particularly what happens if the church goes astray. Interestingly, this evening, we see a picture of Christ's church in a period where it had gone astray for some time. Although not with the particular sins that seem to have been lurking in Thyatira, here it is with similar sins, at least, in the area of false worship. And the church, the condition of which we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, seems to be perhaps even further down that path which the church at Thyatira was headed. It's not a very encouraging picture that we see here this evening in certain respects, but neither is it a picture devoid of gospel promises. In fact, both the curses and the blessings of the covenant are held out to us tonight in fairly clear terms. For while a dominant feature of our passage this evening includes the condemnation of unfaithful Eli and his house, an equally dominant thread is the establishment of a faithful servant of the Lord named Samuel. As one declines to death, the other rises to bring life. Perhaps already you can see the gospel. And that is certainly a central ambition of ours this evening, to see the gospel as it's found here in 1 Samuel 3. It's not enough for us to simply survey the history that we find here in 1 Samuel 3. Perhaps, as we certainly know, a very interesting story of Eli and his house and the call of Samuel, perhaps holding forth for us some important lessons, but not nearly enough for us to simply watch as one falls and another rises. After all, that story is played out 1,000 times in Israel's history. What is important for us to see this evening is why that story is played out 1,000 times in Israel's history. And we can get there even through this fairly small snapshot of this moment in Israel's history. So let's try to understand the gospel promises that issue forth here by seeing the character of God's revelation in this passage, by seeing how that revelation here is pointing us to God's revelation in the person and work of Christ. But first, we do well to get a handle on exactly what's going on here as we read this story involving both Eli and Samuel. All of this has been in the works. We've encountered some of this in the past couple of sermons in 1 Samuel. The two previous chapters of this book, we've been noting how unfaithful Eli's house has been. That's been pretty unmistakable. But we've also been noting how God has been raising up this faithful servant named Samuel, who was born under rather remarkable circumstances, devoted to the Lord, and who has been growing up. And all of the narrative contours have at the same time been showing us the unfaithfulness of Eli and his house and the faithfulness of this young Samuel. Samuel's story, as it's continued here, is fairly straightforward, though certainly intriguing. We're told in verses 2 and 3 that Eli was in bed in part of the temple. Samuel was lying down in another part of the temple. And the comment in verse 3 that the lamp of God had not yet gone out tells us that it was nighttime, because there was a lamp in the temple that was supposed to be lit from twilight to sunrise. The fact that it had not yet gone out means that it's nighttime, and not yet may even suggest very late in the night, perhaps the early morning hours. And it's at this time that you have this very famous scene that many of us know of, where Samuel hears a voice calling for him. Three different times Samuel hears this voice, and three different times he goes over to Eli the priest and asks what it is he wants. Each of the first two times, Eli just sends him away saying he didn't call for him. The third time, though, Eli figures out that this just might be the voice of the Lord. And so Eli tells Samuel, go back to your bed, and if that voice comes again, Samuel, you should ask the Lord what it is he wants. And in fact, that's what happens. The Lord calls a fourth time to Samuel, and Samuel asks God, what is it that you want? God then explains to Samuel, verse 11, that he's about to do something in Israel that will make the ears tingle of everyone who hears about it. That tingling ears may sound like a kind of playful reference. This may sound like almost a cheery thing that is being set up for, but it doesn't mean that at all. The tingling of the ears here is anything but playful. The saying that their ears will tingle is used only three times in the Old Testament. Here in our passage, and also in 2 Kings chapter 21 and in Jeremiah chapter 19. And in all three of those places, what is right around this tingling of the ears are very ominous threats of impending destruction. It is anything but good news that is associated with the tingling of these ears. So what is this great destruction? God has laid this out in a revelation to Samuel that the ears will tingle of many, but what is the great destruction that is to come? In short, it's the divine punishment that's about to be poured out upon Eli the priest and his priestly house. We read about it. A prophet already came and delivered this to Eli in chapter 2. We knew this day of judgment was forthcoming for Eli, and here the Lord restates this to Samuel, that the day of judgment for Eli and his house is coming. The punishment is extreme, as we will see more of in a second when we get to Eli. But for now, realize that God gives Samuel this special revelation in verses 11 through 14. And it's so ominous that the next morning, Samuel is afraid to say anything to Eli. Eli, though, insists that Samuel tell him what he heard. And so Samuel tells him. Eli acknowledges the will of God, even to his own destruction. And then we have this decisive explanation in verses 19 through 21, that Samuel is being established as a prophet of the Lord. Verse 19 says that Samuel grew, that none of his words fell to the ground, because he's a prophet, and the words which he speaks are the words of the Lord. That is why they did not fall to the ground. The reference in verse 20 of this being known from Dan to Beersheba, those were the traditional limits of Israel, north and south, which means that Samuel was recognized throughout Israel as a prophet of the Lord. In verse 21, and even the first part of chapter 4, verse 1, these verses go on to confirm twice more that the Lord spoke to Israel through the prophetic mouthpiece of Samuel, rather. So when you look at the frame that's put around this picture, I mean, these are the bookends that frame our passage. At the very beginning of our passage in verse 1, we're told that in these days, prophetic revelations from God were rare. But by the end of this chapter, and also the very first part of chapter 4, we realize that the absence of God's word, which characterized the beginning of our narrative, has now given way to a change. Because God has raised up for himself and for the house of Israel a man of his own choosing who will bring the very truth of God to his people. But of course, there is one who stands in marked contrast to this. The establishment of Samuel is one of the major threads in our passage, but there is also here the disestablishment of Eli and his house. For Eli and his house, his sin has been clear to us. We've seen it in previous chapters. Eli the priest had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who also served in the priestly service. We discovered back in chapter 2 that these sons were worthless men. Do you remember sons of Belial? These were worthless men who were serving in the priestly service. And these corrupted priests were themselves corrupting the temple worship of Israel in two key ways. First, they took the fat of the meat offerings for themselves, a practice that was strictly forbidden by Old Testament ceremonial law. And the second thing that they were guilty for is that they were having adulterous relations with women who worked at the place of worship. As we noted this morning, so often idolatry and adultery walk hand in hand, don't they? These were the twin sins of Eli's sons, perverting the worship of Yahweh even as they corrupted the women who served at the place of worship. But Eli himself is guilty. In fact, if after this there's any doubt in your mind that Eli bears considerable guilt, I have many other ways in which you see from this narrative the guilt of Eli and the stubbornness of his heart, even here in chapter 3. As we noted back in chapter 2, Eli did remarkably little to fix this wicked worship. Eli's own culpability in this, the fact that he simply seemingly sat by as his sons did these horrific sins, that guilt on Eli is confirmed very clearly in verse 13 of our passage, where God notes that this judgment is coming upon Eli's house not only for the sins of his sons, but because Eli did not restrain his sons. And so God makes clear in our passage, Eli and his house will be punished. This punishment not just for a short while, not just with a little fatherly discipline, but with a decisive judgment upon him and his house. As you can see in verse 13, God is about to punish Eli's house forever. And the frightening, decisive verdict in verse 14, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. In other words, no forgiveness of sins for Eli and his sons. They have forsaken the mercy of God, who is also the God of justice. As we'll see in a moment, both of these themes, the God of mercy and the God of justice, come into clear view and harmony in the gospel. But before we get to that, we need to take yet a bit more time to reflect upon the character of God's revelation as we find it here in chapter 3. We focused on the two main characters in this passage so far, Samuel and Eli. That much is obvious, right? But there are actually three main characters here in chapter 3. Maybe even you children could guess this word, a Sunday school question. Who would be the third main character in a passage of God's Word? Samuel is one of them, whose name appears 24 times in this chapter. Eli, whose name appears 17 times in this chapter, but also the Lord, whose name appears 19 times. And what is the primary thing that the Lord is doing in this chapter? How is the Lord acting on the stage of redemptive history here in this chapter? He's giving special revelation. He's speaking His Word to Samuel and through Samuel. So what do we see about the character of this revelation from God? Three things in particular I want us to see. First, God's revelation is clear. Note the reality of the Word of the Lord in this passage. Sometimes we think, and we might imagine this for the prophets and the apostles as well, sometimes we think of God's special revelation as though it were like that allegedly still small voice, something that we might even imagine ourselves to receive, but wouldn't be quite sure if it was the Lord speaking or us imagining it. Something little more, if any more, than a hunch that we should go in this or that direction. In marked contrast to that, the word of the Lord that came to the prophets was as clear and as real as the words on the page in front of you. They were as clear and as real as the words printed on the page right in front of you tonight. This truth is illustrated by the confusion that Samuel had over whether the voice that he heard was the voice of God or Eli. That's not a discredit to Samuel's spiritual perception. It is a credit to the power and the clarity of the Word of God to and through His prophets. So the first thing we recognize about the character of God's revelation is that it is clear. The second thing is that God's revelation is sure. There is no hint here in this passage that what God speaks may or may not come to pass. It is certain. We read in verse 12 that God will fulfill everything He has spoken from beginning to end. That phrase makes clear that while seasons may change and the minds of men may shift, while intentions may be good and yet you and I might be unable to carry through with those intentions, that while the grass may wither and the flower may fall, the word of the Lord will stand forever. For His promises and His threats are sure. All that He intends to accomplish, He does. It is one thing when He threatens in a way so as to prompt repentance, as what we're seeing in the seven letters in the book of Revelation. But it is another thing when He says, "Thus shall it be." That is the certainty that we have, whether in the threats or in the promises, that if God says He shall do it, we should have not the slightest doubt, for His word is sure. The third and final thing you must note about the character of God's revelation is not only is it clear, not only is it sure, but it is His. As you know, each prophet and apostle who spoke and wrote God's word, they own that revelation as their own. It's right for us to talk about the letter of the apostle Paul or the prophecy of Isaiah. They owned these things as their own. You can even see stylistic things that reflect the character of the prophet or apostle who spoke or wrote the prophecies which they delivered. That you read Peter and it stylistically reads different than Paul or John. So each human mouthpiece of God was the one who spoke those words as truly theirs. But as 2 Peter chapter 1 says, these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You can see something of this sophisticated doctrine of inspiration in our passage when you notice at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, it speaks of the word of the Lord. But then in the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, goes on to speak the word of Samuel. This is also seen in verse 19 where it says that none of his words, that is none of Samuel's words, fell to the ground. But the reason why Samuel's words did not fall to the ground is that they were first and foremost God's words spoken through Samuel. without the divine origin, without the divine authority, without the divine surety. These would be nothing more than the words of men. That is why it is so important, if we are to properly acknowledge Samuel as a true prophet to be trusted, for that confidence of ours to be predicated upon the fact that he is the prophetic mouthpiece of God. His prophetic word is established because it is the prophetic word of God. And so we see, and are finally ready, I think, to bring all of this together in the gospel. For all the labor we've taken to consider Samuel's story and Eli's story and the character of God's revelation, I want us to appreciate how they all come together perfectly in the gospel. Why was God giving us this clear and this sure divine revelation of himself in this passage, which is as real as the history that stands behind it? Are there truths and promises here that are clear, sure, and divine for us? As we noted earlier, this cannot simply be the story of the rise of one man and the fall of another. There must be some greater revelation that God has taken pains to provide and preserve and even work out on the stage of history. That greater revelation is what we see in the person and work of Christ. It's what we see in his gospel. Think with me about the two sides of this passage that stand in such heightened contrast. One man is being destroyed, the wrath of God poured out upon him. The other man is being established, the blessing and truth and promises of God given to him and the rest of God's people, Israel, through him. Does this sharp contrast not drive you to what we might call the two sides of the gospel? God's wrath poured out upon Jesus so that his grace would be poured out upon us. Or how about the kingship of Christ who conquers our enemies so that we are protected? You think back to how this contrast was displayed in the time of the Exodus, where God destroyed the Egyptians so that Israel could be saved. Or how Jesus taught in parables as he explained to his disciples so that some may not hear and yet others would hear. Think about that famous passage of John chapter 3 verse 16. But as you and I so well know, it's oft neglected follow-up in the successive verses, particularly in John 3, verse 18, just two verses later, where we learn that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Of course, you have the entire history of the two seeds, the two distinct seeds, the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, but also the seed of the serpent. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and the list could go on. It is not true, as some naively think, that the gospel is simply the wiping away of God's judgment. The gospel is both the condemnation and the life. It is the condemnation of sinless Jesus, because like Eli's house, our sins must be atoned for if we are to have eternal life. That is why I think the next sermon we hear from our associate pastor promises to be gory and far more frightening than anything we're reading about here with Eli and his house. Because when we hear a sermon about the death and burial of Christ, it will not only be the pain inflicted by men, but even as we sang earlier in one of our hymns, it will be the blow that justice gave, the curse and wrath of God placed upon our Savior. The verdict sent here upon Eli's house is but a foretaste of the verdict and judgment that Christ himself would endure 1,000 years later. It is only when you see that just condemnation of sin that you can get to the good news and the promises of the gospel for all who believe, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But that is only true because there was condemnation placed upon Christ. And here's another fascinating way in which 1 Samuel 3 is showing Christ to us. I've noted in previous sermons in 1 Samuel how remarkable it is and stunning to me, and we keep finding it as we keep pressing on in 1 Samuel, how much the three offices of prophet, priest, and king are focused on here in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. In our passage, you have one who is a prophet, another who's a priest. Though even with the one priest, there is this looming uncertainty or at least this strong suspicion that there's going to need to be another priest to replace him after he's destroyed. You see, multiple men are needed to fill these offices in Old Testament times. None of them were effective unto the salvation of God's people. But while those offices took many men to fill, there is one who alone is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. It was by looking forward to Christ that men in the Old Testament were saved. Certainly not by looking to Eli, and not ultimately by looking even to one the likes of Samuel. It was by looking to the God-man who himself would embody all three of these mediatorial offices. And I'll give you one more bit for us to chew on as we draw to a close. The way in which all three offices come together in Christ. It is also true, as you've probably already figured out, that Christ fulfills these three offices in his one person, both in his humiliation and exaltation. This is part of the reason we read from that section of the Shorter Catechism earlier in the service. Because it's not enough to simply see Jesus as the perfect and perfectly obedient prophet, priest, and king. Do you understand that? It's not even enough to see Jesus as the perfect and perfectly obedient prophet, priest, and king. We need him to be that, of course. But because of our sin and our guilt, we need him to not only be rightly exalted in those offices, we need him to have been shamefully humiliated in those offices as well. That's on us. That's our fault. That is not Eli's fault. That's not Eli's son's fault. That's my fault, and it's your fault that we needed him to be the humiliated mediator. That's not something to which you and I dare casually respond with the words of Eli in verse 18, "Let the Lord do what seems good to him." That's a revelation of divine justice to which we respond by crawling to the Lord and confessing, "It was me. It was because of us and our sin that Jesus, our great high priest, was condemned by God the Father and suffered the Father's wrath." The same justice of God which put Eli and his house to the fire, and yet with no saving benefit, is the same justice of God that put Jesus into this hateful world, put Jesus on the wretched cross, and that put Jesus into the tomb to suffer the weight of hell until the third day. He did that, though, so that you and I would not have to endure it ourselves. And so the obvious warning: if you trust in yourself, if you do not trust in Christ, then the verdict laid upon Eli in verse 14 is yours. That there is no atonement for your sin, and you will pay for it yourself eternally. But if you would but turn to Christ by faith, then you can know for sure, because it is God's clear word, that he that has come to us even more clearly than ever in Christ, and his word that we have before us tonight, that his word is established in Christ, which means that his promises for us who believe in Christ are simply non-negotiable. And they are, for you who believe, promises of eternal life. May this passage, these stories, God's word, may it drive you to the Christ who single-handedly fulfills this history we see here in himself, even the Savior, our Savior. For the Lord has revealed himself to us in Christ, and the good news of the gospel has come to us. Let us pray. Our Lord, both humbling, but also it lifts us so high to know these truths that are before us here, that have come to such clear expression in Christ. We're grateful for what he endured on our behalf and grateful for what he accomplished and earned on our behalf. Our Father, we pray that we would never take these things lightly, but that we would be reminded once more that we need this Christ to be our own by faith, that we would never let go of him. Our Lord, that he would never let go of us. We humbly ask this would be the case. Our Lord, we need you and your salvation, and so we plead for it, and we, our Lord, are confident in it. For we ask for it in the name of Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.